Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord, to seek him by prayer and supplication, with fasting, and sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God, and confessed, and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant, and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. We're talking about prophecy. We've been taking a short break. If you've been here for a while, you know we're studying the book of Genesis, and we continue to go on in Genesis midweek. But Sunday mornings, for the next couple or 3 weeks, it looks like, we're going to be talking about Bible prophecy. End times, last days. How do we know the days, the times, the seasons in which we live? I think it's interesting that the Bible is very focused on the number 7. It's a big number for the Lord. I think it's further interesting that the property that my family has over here that we purchased, we finally got our address, and our address is 421, which if you add it up equals 7. It's further interesting to me that the number of people who are going to be living in the house are 7. Wow. And it's further interesting to me that the likelihood is it's going to be at least 7 more months before we're even in that house. The Bible uses the number 7 quite a bit. In my life, we see coincidences. On occasion, things just kind of happen, but not with Scripture. Not with God's Word. As a matter of fact, all the way back to 150 or so A.D., men like Irenaeus, they focused on this number. They looked at the history of the world thus far, and they began to think, well, wait a minute, 7 days of creation. How many thousands of years at that point? 4,000 years had gone by. And there were men who literally taught in the early days of the church, they said, maybe something significant is going to happen at the end of 2,000 years. When the world reaches around 6,000 years. When it gets to that point, and then there's a 7,000 year, and on the 7th day, God rested, and possibly in that 7,000 year, there will be a time of rest. They would look at Revelation and literally make those understandings, those teachings, and then the church kind of got a little sidetracked. For around 300 to 400 AD, things started going well for the church. The first 283 years were persecution, intense, horrible persecution. I don't have time to talk about all the things, but folks, can you imagine if someone came to you and said, you have a choice, you can renounce your faith in Jesus, or we're going to put you in this large copper pot and boil you alive, sizzle you to death. Well, that happened to believers. If you don't renounce Jesus as your Lord, well, we're going to tie you to a post, we're going to dip you in hot wax, and you are going to be a human candle in the courtyards of Nero. Things were hard on the church in the first 283 years. And the church held on, and the church looked for that day, longed for that day when Jesus would come again, but something happened. 312 AD, the Edict of Toleration. A man by the name of Constantine, a very smart political figure, married the church with the state of Rome, the nation of Rome. Put them together. Now, unfortunately, at the time, Constantine didn't do away with the pagan and the heretical priests that were part of the paganism in Babylon and in Rome. He incorporated them into Christianity, and there was an objectionable marriage of the two. But what teachers in the church began to do, men like Augustine and Origen, they began to say, well, things are good now. Things were bad, yeah, but they're really good at this point. These are the golden years of the church. Maybe now the church can spread out in the world. Maybe now the church truly will conquer all of the known world, that the church ultimately will bring in the new kingdom of God. There's still theology today that focuses and teaches on that. It's called kingdom theology or dominion theology that says the church is going to reign in the kingdom. We're not doing the greatest job of that. When you look around the world that we live in, we're not exactly a kingdom-focused church. Oh, I think there are people that would like to be in, and we certainly think about it, talk about it, want to somehow make a difference. But in this world where gay marriages are now going to happen in Massachusetts, first time in the history of our country where they will be legalized in a state, and it's already been set forth, I think tomorrow is the day that it goes into effect, things are not so good for the church in the world today. Oh, it continues to grow. It continues to reach out and touch. But bringing in the kingdom, I don't see it, folks. What does that say about the times that we live in? Is the church failing? Are we not doing what we were supposed to do? Jesus said, we looked at this last week, learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch is tender and puts forth its leaves, then you know that summer is near, that my coming is right at the door. And we talked about this last week. In 1948, Israel became a nation. Well, so what? Well, Israel is the fig tree in Scripture. Throughout the Bible, when the fig tree is referred to, it is often connected to Israel. It's a symbol of Israel. And this state, you've got to keep your eyes on it. Watch the nation of Israel. If you are a student of prophecy, as I myself am, you need to keep your eyes fixed on Israel. Watch what's happening. Because Israel is key. You're going to see that even more so this morning. Jesus said, Matthew 24, verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now that confused people, because when he said it, we know that the generation who heard him say that did pass away. But all the things that he said would take place did not take place. Well, again, last week we discovered the generation alive at the budding of the fig tree. Jesus says, learn that parable. The fig tree, when it blossoms, then you know the time is near. And this generation, which generation? The generation of the fig tree. The generation that sees the fig tree bud and put forth its leaves and tenderize and branch out. That generation will not pass away until all these things take place. You believe Israel's the fig tree, Rick? Well, great. That's just your interpretation. We were having lunch on Thursday. Cheryl and I and Mike and Leslie were sitting at Billy Ray's outside. Beautiful day. And there was a child next to us, a little baby who was having a constipation problem. Wasn't doing well. A lot of crying. Cute little face, though. And as Mom and Dad were dealing with this, and Grandma was sitting there at the next table, and finally Mom and Dad just up and walked out. And Grandma's sitting there alone, eating her food, kind of with no one to talk to. And we were talking about end times. We were just discussing some things that we had on our minds. And this lady kind of leans over. She says, I have an opinion about the end of the world. Well, I'm sorry you're not part of this conversation, ma'am. No. We said, really? We'll share that. What's your opinion? She said, oh, I think Jesus is going to come. He's going to take us home. And I was like, right on. She goes, no, I mean everybody. Really? Yeah. I think Jesus is going to come. And man, when he arrives, everything, all the wars and the fights, it's going to all stop. And he's going to say, okay, you're all forgiven. Let's start over. Let's all go up to heaven. Let's just be together. One big happy family. And I said, Saddam Hussein? Because I'm not sure if I'm real comfortable with that. I like the judgment part of the Bible for certain people. Not for me, but I like it for other people. But we're trying to work this out and think through it. She said, yeah, I think it's just going to, he's just going to do that. Here's the problem. That's not what Jesus taught. She said, I don't believe in a hell. And I said, well, you know, Jesus talked about hell more than he did about heaven. Well, was he some kind of fire and brimstone preacher? No, he loved us too much not to warn us. He loved us too much not to make it absolutely clear about what was coming, about what could happen for those who rejected him. But as we went on talking, she brought up, well, we all have our own opinions and our own interpretations about the Bible, and you have yours and I have mine. And folks, I got to tell you, maybe it's a bold statement to make, but I do not believe the Bible is open for interpretations. I think it says what it says. And it means what it means. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, Peter writes, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Why then are there so many interpretations of the Bible? Why are there so many churches? Why is it that people can't seem to agree on the Bible? Because most people simply haven't read it. Well, we love to argue about Scripture. We love to take all the traditions that we've been raised with and bring them into arguments and say, "Yeah, but this is what I think and this is what I think it says." Yeah, where do you see that? Where do you get that? Well, that's what I was taught growing up. Well, did the people who taught you that really read the Bible? Did they see it for what it is and read it for what it says? And what about all the denominations? What about all the factions? Same problem. Folks, I hate to say it, but most Christians have done very little actual reading of the Bible. And I'm not standing in judgment over you or myself or anyone else. I'm just saying what I believe is true. You start asking people to quote verses or to show where they get their ideas from, and they can't. Why? Because the Bible's not open unless someone's standing up in front teaching it. And I'm thankful that you're here this morning, and I applaud those of you who are really into Bible study. You're coming in the morning, you're coming Wednesday night. But folks, if all you're doing is taking in what I'm saying, I wonder, are you really in the Word? I mean, God bless you for being here and having your Bibles open right now. But if this is the only time, how can you possibly form a true opinion about what the Bible teaches? How can you possibly really know what it says? It's tradition and upbringing versus prayer and the Word of God. Don't you be that way. Don't be the kind of person who bases everything you believe on what you've been told by other people. You be the kind of person who knows because you read it for yourself. Because you prayed to the Father and He, by His Holy Spirit and His perfect will, showed you what His Word says. Well, that's why I say I don't believe the Bible is open for interpretation. I think the Bible is open for all kinds of misuse and abuse when people don't read it. Now, all that to say, if I could encourage you to be like anybody in Scripture, outside of Jesus, who obviously is our example, if I could encourage you to be like anyone, I'd say, look at the life of Daniel. He's the only one in Scripture, by the way, who I cannot find a single sin. I know he did. He prayed for forgiveness. He confessed that he was a sinner, but you don't see it. If there's anyone I'd like to be like, it would be Daniel. And I can't wait to meet him someday. Why? Because Daniel was a man of prayer, and he was a man of the Word. Now in Daniel chapter 9, we're going to continue to lay a foundation here for understanding prophecy in light of the times and seasons in which we live. And as you open up the pages of the book of Daniel, and you get to chapter 9, you find Daniel doing something. He is in Bible study. He has the scroll of Jeremiah opened wide, and he begins to read through the scroll. And as he reads through the scroll, he's struck by something. Wow! We've been in captivity here in Babylon for 70 years. By the way, Daniel's entire life from about a teenager on was spent in Babylon. But he still prayed, and he still was in the Word. And he started to realize, as an old man now, possibly 85, 95 years old, he's up there a ways, and he's studying the scroll of Jeremiah, and he goes, 70 years! It's been 70 years. It was 606 B.C. when they were taken into captivity. Now in 536, Daniel's reading Jeremiah and he says, "Oh, my Lord, it's happened. We're right on the cusp of being out of here." And so he begins to pray. Look at verse 20. "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, which is Jerusalem, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision.'" Notice what Daniel's doing here. Notice, mark well the process of the order of things here. Daniel is studying the Word of God. And then he began praying to God. And now he is hearing from God. He started with the Word. He entered into prayer. And he began to hear then from God. Sometimes we wonder why we don't hear from the Lord more often, more readily. You know what a key is to hearing from God? Be in the Word. It's where Daniel started. Jeremiah, suddenly that draws him into prayer. And before he's even finished praying, and what's funny about this, people have actually calculated out in the Hebrew how long it would be to pray this prayer. 3 minutes. And somewhere in the middle of that prayer, Gabriel arrives. In fact, some believe that Gabriel was kind of standing around tapping his toes, waiting for Daniel to finish praying. He got there so fast. Amazing. Daniel is praying. And then he hears from God. But in his prayer, he's seeking one thing. What he hears is something completely different. Sometimes I want to get a certain answer from God. That's not what I get. Sometimes I get something completely different. For God has His plan, His will. He has His purpose that He's laying out. And he comes to Daniel. He begins to share some things that are amazing here. Actually, the angel hands Daniel God's timepiece. Literally sets in Daniel's hands the words he's about to share that we're going to look at this morning, God's timepiece. Now, it was said that years ago, Victor Borg, classical pianist slash comedian, interesting combination, he was having a dinner party at his house one night, and it went on late into the evening. At about 1 o'clock in the morning, the guests were beginning to leave, and the last guest out the door said, "You know, Victor, I just got to tell you, that grand piano in your living room there, that is a beautiful piano." Victor Borg said, "Yeah, you know what? It's more than beautiful. It's actually very unique. That piano can tell time." The guy said, "Really?" He said, "Oh yeah, let me show you." He went over and sat down behind the piano and he started just playing. And he's just playing, and he's playing loud and up and down and scales, and he's having a great time, and suddenly there's a banging on the wall and you hear, "Will you cut that out? It's 1:30 in the morning!" The piano, which tells time. Gang, the Bible tells time. The Bible points to the times in which we live. Now listen, the Israelites should have known what Daniel knew. They should have seen it coming. Because it was written in their very word, you have 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, one person clued in. Daniel did. No one else saw it coming. No one else understood it. Why today, even in the church, do people not understand the days in which we live? Because they're not looking. Because they're not reading the word. They're missing the timepiece. Well, verse 24. Folks, as we read this, understand that the book of Daniel has been called the key that unlocks Bible prophecy. It's a great book to study. This verse, in fact, the next 3 or 4 verses we're going to read today, are the very edges of the key. This is critical stuff. So listen closely. Verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to bring atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Listen, Daniel, Gabriel says, and it's interesting that Gabriel seems to be the messenger of Israel, always having to do with Christ. For remember, it was Gabriel who came to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. Since you're going to have a son, he's going to proclaim the Christ. Gabriel, who came to Mary and said, "You're going to have the Christ." This same angel now is the one speaking to Daniel. He says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Who are Daniel's people? Who are they? The Jews. Israel. Who is Daniel's? What is Daniel's holy city? Jerusalem. Okay, so we're very clear. This is what's been decreed. 70 weeks have been decreed for Israel and for Jerusalem. 70 weeks. Very important to understand this. Listen, Daniel, you've spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon, but there's another 70 sevens decreed for your people Israel and your holy city Jerusalem. What does this word weeks mean? Was there something that happened 70 weeks later? No. The word that's translated weeks in many Bibles is literally sevens. 77s. The word seven in the Hebrew is Shabuah. It's the same as like we would use the word dozen. Oh, that's a dozen. We understand immediately that's 12. That's a Shabuah. It's seven. We have a word for that in English we don't use a lot. It's called a heptad. A unit of seven. If you have seven donuts, you've got a heptad of donuts. Okay? If you've got seven apples, a heptad of apples. So Shavua in the Hebrew, heptad in English, it's a period of seven. It doesn't even necessarily refer to weeks. Actually, it refers to years. 77s is 490 years. Now, if you're taking notes, you want to jot that down. I'm going to give you some things to add up here. It's very important to follow. 490 years. 77s. Well, Rick, how do you know that the sevens in this thing are not weeks? They could be days, or they could be weeks, or years, or months. How do you know? We go back to the principle of first mention in the Bible. We've talked about that many times. If you want to understand the word, go to the place in the Bible where it is first mentioned, and what you discover is that word is used in context and oftentimes explains the meaning of the word through the whole rest of Scripture. Where's the first time Shavua is used in Scripture? Genesis chapter 29. I'll just read this to you. Genesis 29 and verse 27. A story we'll be coming to in a week or two, three, four. Genesis 29, it's the story of Laban and Jacob. And Jacob, the love of his life, a woman by the name of Rachel. What happens is Jacob goes to Laban. He sees Rachel. He goes, I want to marry that girl. And Laban says, okay, 7 years you work for me and you can marry her. Right on. So he works for 7 years. At the end of 7 years, now he comes up and he gets his bride. Now, the custom was the bride's face was covered. So the marriage goes on and he takes her into his tent, his bride that he's worked for 7 years, and they enjoy the first night of marriage. And the next morning he wakes up and rolls over. No! It wasn't Rachel, it was Leah, her older sister with the dim eyes. It's a bad joke on Jacob. He's looking at this woman and thinking, what's gone wrong here? Where's the woman that I worked for 7 years? So he goes back to Laban, and Laban says, well, you know, the reality is I can't give the younger before I give the older. So I had to give you the older. Now, if you want the younger, you can have her too, but it's going to cost you 7 more years of work. Well, Jacob loved Rachel that much that he worked. But listen to Laban's statement here. This is Genesis 29, verse 27. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years. The word week is Shavua. Complete this seven, he says, and you may have not only Leah but Rachel, but you got to work another seven for me. The context of Shavua right there, first mention, is years. 7 years. Well, back to Daniel chapter 9. 70 Shavua have been decreed. 70 heptad, 70 sevens have been decreed for your people Israel. Why? Number one, to finish the transgression. And that word finish, interestingly, means literally restrain. To restrain the transgression, to hold back sin. At a certain point out there, at the end of this 490 years, sin will be restrained. Revelation 20 tells us how. It tells us that Satan himself will be bound and thrown into a pit and restrained for 1,000 years. To finish the transgression. Secondly, to make an end of sin. God will finally put an end to the sins of both the people and the person with the glorious coming of Jesus Christ. Number three, to make atonement for iniquity. Redemption through the personal acceptance of the blood of Jesus that saves us. And folks, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross paves the way for all these things. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity. Number four, in Gabriel's list, he says it's also to bring in everlasting righteousness. So the end, the completion of this 490 years will bring in a time of eternal, everlasting righteousness. It's a specific reference to the coming of Jesus and the eternal kingdom. Isaiah 65:17 says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. Listen to this. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad with my people, and there will no longer be heard in her voice the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. Think about that. There is a day coming when Jerusalem will not be a place of suicide bombs. It will not be a place of faction and dissension and fight and bitterness and anger. No, that day is coming when Jerusalem will be a place of gladness. place where Jesus will bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, he says to seal up vision and prophecy, which simply means that all things will be fulfilled. With the conclusion of the 490 years, the 77s, everything will be done, finished, complete. And number six, to anoint the most holy place, which is a reference to the anointing of the Holy of Holies in the temple, which will be, Scripture tells us in Zechariah, rebuilt by the Messiah at the beginning of this time called the millennium, this thousand-year reign of Christ. You can read about that in Ezekiel 41 through 46. Now, I want you to understand something here, and it's the timing of the 77s, the 490 years. There's a start point and there's an end point, and we need to see those to understand Bible prophecy. Again, Shavuot. One Shavuot is 7 years. 77s would be 490 years, and Gabriel now divides these into specific time periods. Three of them. Note this, jot this down. The first 7 weeks, or sevens, that's 49 years. Secondly, the next 62 weeks, 434 years. And then the last 7 weeks, or 7 years. He breaks it down for us. Watch it closely as we lay this over history. Verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Seven sevens, that is 49 years, and then 62 sevens, that is 434 years. Are you with me? Listen to this. What started the first 7 weeks? Well, Gabriel said, from the time of the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, Ezra, one of the prophets, among others, went back to Jerusalem out of Babylonian captivity and rebuilt the temple. But that's not what Gabriel's talking about. It wasn't the rebuilding of the temple. It was the rebuilding of Jerusalem. The rebuilding of the holy city. From that time forward, 7 weeks from that time, and then 62 weeks. What does that mean? We know from history, March 14th, 445 BC, Artaxerxes, king of Persia, honored a request by his cupbearer, a man named Nehemiah, a prayerful Jew who came to him and said, I'm sad of heart because my city lies in ruins. How can I be joyful here while my city lies in ruins? So King Artaxerxes issued a decree. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. You can read the story in the book of Nehemiah. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And so they went back, and in a difficult, stressful time, with a sword in one hand and a hammer in the other, they began to put together the wall, to rebuild the homes, to put Jerusalem back together. The time was March 14th, 445 B.C. 49 years later, the first seven sevens, in 397 B.C., Jerusalem was finished. It was rebuilt. The first seven was complete. The next 62 weeks, now this is absolutely astounding, it's staggering. Based on the Jewish calendar of 360 days, if you count out another 434 years, that's 62 sevens, you land precisely on April the 6th, AD 32. Well, what happened on that day? Jesus, for the first time in his public ministry, said, listen, guys, I want you to go get a donkey. Little colt. Bring it out of the city of Jerusalem. They bring it out. He gets on the donkey. You know the story. He rides into Jerusalem to the praise and the adulation of all the people. And what were they saying? Psalm 118. Psalm 118, they were shouting out to the Lord. Find this. They were singing in verse 22, Psalm 118 says, prophetically, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, that was a song used at my wedding. Cheryl and I came down the aisle to, this is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. But the prophecy wasn't for my wedding. It wasn't for that moment. It was for the moment when the king would take his rightful place in Jerusalem, where he would ride in. Listen to what else is said in this psalm. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. Oh Lord, do save. What's that? Hosanna. Hosanna. Oh Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Hosanna. Verse 26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. This is what the people were saying. Jesus riding on the donkey on the exact day, 434 years after Jerusalem was rebuilt. Just as Gabriel said, here comes Jesus riding on the donkey into Jerusalem. Exactly as predicted, on the precise day the Messiah came. But by the end of the week, Messiah was cut off and had nothing. Messiah was crucified. Go back to Daniel. Listen to this. Stay with me here. You are to know and discern, verse 25, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. After the 62 weeks. And what did Jesus say? Luke chapter 19, verse 41. He approaches Jerusalem. Luke tells us he sees the city as he's approaching in this glorious approach. Just before he rides the donkey in, he comes up, he sees Jerusalem, falls on his knees, and he begins to weep. And as he weeps, he says these words, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon the other because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." It's going to happen again, folks. The world is not going to recognize the time of Jesus' second visitation. On the first one, all of Israel should have known. They could have counted the days. Reading the book of Daniel, they could have known 434 years. They could have looked and seen April 6, AD 32, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. They could have fallen down, as many did, worshiped and said, "The King is here. Messiah is among us." But instead, because they did not know these things, 1 week later, as Daniel predicted, as Gabriel told Daniel, Messiah was cut off. He was crucified. Why didn't they know these things? Because they didn't study the Bible. It's all here, gang. And you can go through your life knowing it, or you can go through your life not knowing it. That's your choice, but you need to understand, it's here. It's here. God's timepiece is clear. Lord, why didn't you just tell us when you were coming? I did. Clearly. Specifically. Now we have a total of 483 years. The first 69 weeks are finished. But that leaves us short 1 week. Watch what happens. Verse 26, last part of the verse. After he says Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, he says the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who would that be? AD 70, Rome destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the sanctuary. Not one stone was left on another. The people of the prince who is to come, the Romans. So that tells us something. A prince who is to come will come out of Rome, of European Roman descent. Mark that. Hold that thought. Read a little further. And its end will come with a flood. That word flood literally is dispersion. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. So what he's saying is Messiah is going to be cut off, crucified. Jesus will be taken out of the picture. And guess what's going to happen? The people of the prince who is to come, they're going to come in, they're going to level Jerusalem. And then the end for the Jews will come with a flood. They will be cast out. They'll be dispersed all over the entire world. It's going to be a horrible, awful thing. Desolations are determined for your people, Daniel, for Israel. What happened? Exactly what was predicted. Exactly. Who is this prince who is to come? Jot this down. We'll probably talk about this in the next week or two. Daniel 7 and 11. Revelation 13. Clearly indicate, describe, talk about this prince who is to come. You may know of the name, heard of the name Antichrist. Now he's not going to have a badge that says, "Hi, I'm Antichrist." He's not going to have a tail sticking out of his suit or be walking around with a pitchfork. He's going to be a world leader, folks, of European Roman descent. He'll be an orator like a Churchill or a Kennedy. He will be intelligent like a Kissinger, a statesman like Abraham Lincoln. He will be wildly popular on the world stage like a Kennedy or maybe a Clinton. He will appear to be a savior like Christ. But he will in truth be Antichrist. He won't be known by a badge, as I said, but he will be the one leader who people will believe can bring it all together. Man, in the war on terror, do you see what's going on in our world? And what do people want? A leader who can bring it together. What did you want on the morning of 9/11? As the towers fell, I don't know about you, but I was looking for our president to step up. I personally, when we got that shot of him in the Oval Office, and whether you like Bush or not, man, when he was in the Oval Office and we saw him actually tear up and say, I have a job to do, for a moment there, I felt better. It was nice to see. We've got a leader. We're going to do something. We're not just going to sit back and this is going to keep happening. Folks, the world is looking toward that. The world wants that. We want someone who can bring peace. Who's going to figure out this Middle East problem? Zechariah 12, verse 2 says, behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the people around. Man, is Jerusalem reeling? Are the nations, everybody who tries to get involved with Jerusalem is reeling, trembling. No one can figure it out. How about a roadmap to peace? Good luck. Man, we need a leader. But watch what this coming world leader, Antichrist, does. Watch what he figures out, verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. 1 week. One Shavuah. 1 7-year period. He will make a covenant with the many. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. You go, what? What does that mean? It means simply this. Antichrist will ingeniously solve the turmoil in the Middle East. He will come up with a treaty, a plan, a covenant that both Israel and the Muslims will accept. I believe it's a rebuilding of the temple. I believe that's what the Israelis will see and say, okay, well, maybe he's Messiah. Did you know Israel's still looking for Messiah to come? And Israel believes the Messiah will be the one connected to the rebuilding of the temple. Prophecy says he will. And Jesus will rebuild the temple, but before that happens, Antichrist will come along and say, hey, let's rebuild the temple. That's what we'll do. But what about the Muslims? They would never stand for that. Oh, the Muslims are looking for a Messiah too. In the Quran, it teaches that a Messiah-type person is going to come before Muhammad comes back to kind of set things straight. Israelis, Muslims, everybody's looking for a Messiah to put this world back together. Now you may say, well, okay, if he cuts this covenant, this treaty, and it involves rebuilding the temple, who's going to buy that? The Dome of the Rock Mosque is on the Temple Mount. I've seen the pictures. Where is there room for Solomon's temple in that place? How could you possibly rebuild the temple? Well, listen to this. Archaeology has shown the Dome of the Rock Mosque is not built where the temple was built. It's built over to the side a little bit. You can build the temple there, beside it, next to it. There's room. Well, there's almost room. The only thing you can't build is the court of the Gentiles, which was the outer courts of the temple. You wouldn't have room to do that. So how's that work? Well, it's interesting. Revelation chapter 11, verse 2 tells us, John is told to measure the temple, but he's told, leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. That's 3.5 years, the last half of what is called the tribulation. Folks, the last 7 years of this promise, of this decree, is a time called the tribulation. And it is a time that has not happened. Well, wait a minute. Okay, 7 weeks from the decree to the rebuilding of the temple, that's 49 years, and it happened. 483 more years from there, and it actually happened, or 34, thank you. 434 years from there was the time when Messiah would come and be cut off, and it happened. And then one more week after that, 7 years, nothing really happened. What's going on here? Folks, 69 weeks have been fulfilled historically, but we're short 1 week. Look quickly in Matthew chapter 24. Hang with me just a few more minutes. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Jesus, speaking of this time, speaks very clearly. Listen closely. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant in those days and who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. Listen, for there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. The problem is with the last three words, nor ever will. For you see, some people will look at this and say, well, that tribulation, that 70th year of Daniel was fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed. It was awful. It was a bloodbath. And it was. It was one of the worst times in Israel's history. The problem is they had a time after that that was worse, when 6 million Jews were massacred in the Holocaust that happened during World War II. And Jesus said, there will be a great tribulation, that nothing like it will ever have happened, nor ever will. So it can't be AD 70 that he's referring to in that last week. 69 weeks, folks, had been fulfilled with the death of Jesus, the crucifixion. 69 weeks with the destruction of Jerusalem fulfilled. It's happened. 483 years done. Where's the last 7 weeks? What do we see about that? Folks, it hasn't happened yet because the timepiece stopped ticking. Watch Israel, because Israel is the timepiece. And we're coming down to the last bit here. I want you to see this. With Jesus' death, the timepiece, God's clock, stopped. Why? Because the decree was for Israel, not for world history. Gabriel said, Daniel, this is a decree for you, for your people, for Jerusalem. That's who this is referring to. And when Jesus was crucified, Jerusalem, the Jews had rejected Him, had rejected their own Messiah. At that point, we're done. And God's clock stops ticking. And Jerusalem is destroyed. And 1 week has not happened. The worst week has not happened. Why? Because when Israel was destroyed, it ceased to be a nation. And there was no connecting to this nation Israel this final week. It didn't exist. It does now, doesn't it? 1948, May 14th, it became a nation again. What is it, though, that starts the time clock ticking? What starts that final 7 years? Is it Israel becoming a nation? No. Well, what could it possibly... Is it when the church is raptured, taken out? No, it's not. A very precise, specific thing happens. A covenant is made. When the covenant is made, when this world leader comes in, who we will know to be, see to be, we won't see him, we'll be out of here. I'll explain that next week. But when Antichrist comes on the scene and starts the covenant, Israel accepts, they sign on the dotted line, the clock is ticking 7 years from that point, and Jesus will return again. During that 7 years, as Daniel describes, the end will come with a flood. Desolations. Wars are decreed. In the middle of that week, Antichrist will put a stop to sacrifice. Even though he had a covenant with the Jews to allow them their temple and their sacrifice, he'll stop it. He'll go in there, and it's called the abomination of desolation. He will set himself up as God in the temple. Well, sounds like a movie, Rick. Or at least the Left Behind series. It doesn't sound like something like that could happen. Folks, watch Israel. This stuff is guaranteed to happen. Not because God thinks it might happen, not because He hopes He can work it out to make it happen, but because He has seen it happen. God is God and has complete foreknowledge of all things. Prophecy, folks, is not what God is going to try and pull off. Prophecy is what God knows will happen. It's what for Him already has happened. The timepiece will begin ticking, a covenant made by Antichrist, a 7-year peace treaty brokered by Antichrist, signed by Israel. But what about the church? Will we see these things? Will we understand? Will we see Antichrist come on the scene? Can we point to him and go, I knew it! I knew it! It was that American president! I just knew it! Some of you need to apply the name, whichever president you hate. What about the church? Folks, listen to this closely. The church did not even exist in the first 69 weeks of Daniel. The church was not even referred to. This decree, these four verses in Daniel chapter 9, have nothing to do with the church. They weren't for the church. They were for Israel. Okay, but what about the church? According to Bible prophecy, Daniel's 70th week is not for the church either. It's for Israel. It is for the Jews. Not for those who have accepted in Jesus. Not for those who have been covered by His grace. Not for those who have been saved from the wrath which is to come. But for those who have rejected Messiah, God's people, it is decreed. Folks, it's called Jacob's trouble. Not Peter's trouble. It's not the time of Paul's trouble. The day of the Lord is called the day of Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? What was his name changed to? Israel. The time of Israel's trouble. So, Rick, great. Where will I be? When all this stuff comes down, where will I be? Where do you want to be? Where would you like to be? Would you like to be in heaven? Who said that? Somebody said heaven. I think that's a great place to be. That's where I'm going to be. 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised, and we, those who are alive at the time, will be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. The word is harpazo, raptured, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord from that time forward. It's the rapture of the church. How does that happen? When does that work? What do I need to look for? We'll talk about that next week.